Our scripture today is Luke 12, verses 32 through 40. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that they may open the door for him and as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. For the word of God within us, for the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, and the word of God among us. Thanks be to God.
So one of the things that we do every summer, just to sort of mix things up a little, is to have the instant sermon. And so you all have submitted questions last week, and they are in this hermetically sealed envelope, which I sealed myself this morning because the questions were sitting on the counter in the deacon's office. But I promised I didn't look, and they were folded in half. The other thing that I would tell you, though, is that the answers that you hear up here are not necessarily ones that you have to agree with. So I'd invite you to be thinking about, how would I answer that theological question for myself? And the answers that we give this year may not be the same answers that we would have given 5 or 10 years ago, and they may not be the same answer that we would give next year. So with those caveats, here we go. Please define the word love, as in love your enemies, and also talk about who are my enemies.
Well, I think at foundation, love has to do not with an emotion or a feeling or liking somebody or affection, but primarily with working for somebody's best interests. And you can work for your enemy's best interest, maybe helping them not to be your enemy. So nice. That's my starting point for the question.
That's a good starting point. I like that.
I was thinking about loving your enemy this week because, we had someone last week express such great frustration with our administration here in this country in regards to the shootings that happened last weekend. And gun control and immigration and stuff. And, I said, God is big enough to handle our anger. And people have asked me, well, how can I pray for those maybe in the highest government that I totally disagree with and I'm not pleased with? That just, it makes me crazy to even think about them. And what I realized this week is that I have a friend on Facebook who is diametrically opposed to me on politics, but who has been such a good friend to me and was a really good neighbor to me. And I thought one of the ways I can pray for the larger issue is to pray and extend my love to this person, even though I totally disagree with them. That gave me a hook for praying for enemies, because I always cringe when I see the Facebook post, not from what is said, but because I love this person, and I think, I don't understand how you think that, but I still want to love the person. So I made a vow to pray for this person as a way of praying for my enemies.
Yeah. You probably have heard me say before, in English we only have sort of one word that we use, love, and in the Greek of the New Testament there are three words. Agape, which is self-giving love, eros, which is not only sexual love, but energetic love, and finally, philia, which is brotherly love, like Philadelphia, and I bet this is philia, so how do we treat one another as siblings rather than as enemies? And that's, I think that's the challenge for all of us. The one thing that I have found in my own experience is that praying for somebody changes my attitude toward them oftentimes. Okay, question two. How is it that conservative Christians can use the Bible to support their positions opposing our LGBT brothers and sisters? Mark, you have dealt with this more than anyone else.
He's the I expert on the Bible passages.
It's written right there.
Yeah.
It's just what it says.
Yeah.
And so just background, I came from an evangelical background and once fervently believed all of the anti-gay texts, which really was tough since I was gay, am gay. And like, so how do I put that all together? Because I still wanted to be Christian. And basically, in short, what I found was that those proof texts, there's about five of them, address abuses of sexuality rather than uses of sexuality. So you take a look at those passages and they deal with things like gang rape, or with prostitution, or with out-of-control thrill-seeking, those kinds of things that don't really have anything to do with two men or two women who love one another. They're abuses of sexuality rather than uses of sexuality. And so, you know, any more than you would use the passages in the Bible that talk about heterosexual abuses to say that, well, all heterosexuality is wrong. You can't use the passages in the Bible that talk about homosexual abuses and say, well, all homosexual sexuality is wrong. So that boils it down in a small nutshell, but I'm doing an adult ed class in October on this very topic.
Yay. Nicely done, Mark. Good segue. It's funny, just this last week, Mark and I were recalling years and years and years ago, before you were at Plymouth, that we had done a workshop together on LGBT inclusion. It was a long time ago. I think it was maybe the first time I met you. I don't know. Okay, here's the next question. When life hands us challenges, is God saying, you can get through this? Thinking of the book of Job. I'll take a crack. You know, that when I'm going to reframe that just a little bit. Is God saying you can get through this? You know, the old chestnut, God never gives us more than we can handle. Boy, I've seen people get dealt really crappy hands. I did a funeral here at least 15 years ago for a young woman. And heard somebody say that. And I said, you know what? I really disagree with that. I don't think this is God doing that to us. I don't think that's the kind of God that I want to be in an intimate relationship with. Or as our friend Dom Crossman would say, that's not the kind of God I'd want to meet in a dark alley. You know, the book of Job is wonderful, but it is not written to be taken literally. Do evangelicals take that literally, some of them? No.
Well, no, because I mean, 3/4 of the book of Job is Job's friends spouting nonsense.
Yeah.
And God tells them, you're just way off base.
Yeah.
But it's nonsense that's kind of commonsensical. It's the kind of stupid things we say when we don't know what else to say.
Yeah.
I think God is a God that, not that God hands it to us and says, okay, you can get through this, but God is a God who accompanies us through whatever we're going through. That's different than this, oh, here, see what you do with this. Whatever happens with us, God is with us, accompanying us.
Here's a question about angels. Why do we think of angels as human? Where did they come from, if not from God? One of the questions my son Chris always asks when we do our do-it-yourself Christmas pageant, he says, okay, so it seems like all of the angels in the Bible are boys. How come they're all girls on stage? So, typecasting? I don't know. Anyone want to take a crack at angels?
Well, angels are meant to be messengers. That's part of what that's
Angelos
what they do in the Bible.
Is the word for messenger.
For messengers. Yes. So they're messages that come to us through, well, lots of different ways in the Bible, and they're personified in the Bible as a story. We tell stories. Sometimes we tell stories. There's even a story in the Bible where an animal talks. So, you know, messengers are always miraculous in some way. And so my sense of angels is, no, they don't have to always be human. There's a great book called The Wind in the Door by Madeleine L'Engle, who describes an angel that is definitely not human, but is an amazing, mysterious, communicating force of power. And so I think that angels are, I think of angels as kind of a little part of God that I can grasp and gives me a message about God's love.
I
don't really think much about angels.
Yes.
I mean, I notice in the Bible that about every time an angel shows up, the first thing they say is, don't be scared.
Yeah.
So that must be pretty scary.
Yeah.
And, your point that they seem to be messengers, intermediaries, that seems to be their role in Scripture. But, you know, for my life, they're kind of irrelevant.
Yeah.
Now, if we just watch an angel show up on my way home.
Yeah.
In your garden this afternoon.
That's right.
Okay. We have a question from one of our young people. When I was traveling in Iceland, I saw a cross with Jesus on it with the letters I-N-R-I. What does this mean? Okay, so that little thing that you would see at the very top of the cross is called a tabulum. And it's a little plaque, and it has those four initials on it, which stand for Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. See, I knew there was a reason I took 2 years of Latin in college. I thought I was going to study classical history, but no. And that was the plaque that the Romans put up to mock Jesus, to say, yeah, here he is, King of the Jews. And one of the other things that you would notice is that in most Protestant churches, we don't have a corpus on the cross. There's not a body there. So to have a crucifix, which is the cross with the corpus, indicates the importance of the crucifixion. And for most of us in Protestant circles, the empty cross is the symbol of resurrection. So it's the symbol of Easter rather than the symbol of Good Friday. We are a fairly wealthy church in one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and yet Jesus calls on the wealthy people who ask him to sell everything, sell everything they own and to give it to the poor. We're a generous congregation, both individually and collectively, but Jesus seems to be talking about something more. What do we make of this text? How do we answer Jesus' call? I know we talked of this on 8:4. But it's worth talking on again. Okay. You know, Jesus talks more about money than he talks about love. It's there. That's what we get to deal with. So today we have an amazing text also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, it's like, well, my treasure is with Fidelity. Or Smith Barney, or whomever, you know. I think this is a really important question that we ask ourselves. You know, we are the wealthiest culture this planet has ever known. And we think about ourselves probably not in the sense of, like, I'm really wealthy, I'm in that 1%. But if you look at the globe, most of us probably are in the 1%. I don't have the statistics, you know, off the top of my head, but I know that we are the rich, even those of us who feel like we're barely making it. In this country, 100 years ago, the standard of living was not anywhere near what it is today. You guys want to take a crack?
What do we make of this text? How do we answer Jesus' call?
What we usually make of this text is we say, oh, well, this one is really a metaphor. Just slide right out.
Yeah.
And to be honest, that's kind of what I want to do with this text. Because otherwise, it's like, well, my world is far better than if I divested everything and became homeless. You know?
And then you couldn't help anybody else, maybe. No. I mean, you could be kind, but...
And yet Jesus, he's got like these statements like, well, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless. Mm-hmm. You know, so what do you do with that? And I honestly don't know.
Yeah. I mean, historically, people have done it. You know, Francis of Assisi founded a mendicant order, so they gave away all of their worldly possessions and basically went out, as Buddhist monks do, with a begging bowl. So you rely on the charity of others. But for those of us who aren't ready to take that step, how do we follow Jesus?
I think we follow Jesus by continuing to be in conversation with Jesus, with the story, with God. We keep asking the questions. We, every time it comes up and it bugs us and it you know, kind of hits us right where we live, I think we ask, well, okay, what do I have too much stuff in my house? Should I bring it to the garage sale?
Susan is like, yes, you should bring it to the garage sale.
Susan's like, yes. You know, I mean, so that it makes money for, you know, for Habitat, where we build houses for people. But
I don't want people just to give leftovers.
No,
I don't want to just give my unwanted stuff.
No.
I mean, it's fine to give your unwanted stuff.
That's just one
but
question.
First fruits.
Yeah.
It's true. First fruits.
Now you know what we argue about at home.
No, we don't. When you get your paycheck, when you get, you know, whatever it is from your retirement account that you live on for the month, what do you first say? Do you first say, how much of this can I give to God? How much of this can I give to God through giving to Plymouth, supporting our youth, which supports our youth, which supports Habitat, which supports the building where you get to come and ask these questions? You know, so I think it's a constant, for me at least, it's a constant, what do I do with this? What do I do with this today when I'm purchasing things at the store that I may or may not need?
There's another text, I think, that might help illuminate this. You know, this quote comes from the story of the, quote-unquote, rich young ruler. You know, young man who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, follow the commandments. He's like, I've done that. And Jesus is like, well, just one thing you lack, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And he goes away unhappy. Another story, though, that comes to my mind is the story of Zacchaeus. You know, the story of the wee little man. But his size wasn't the issue. He was the richest guy in Jericho, and he'd got that way by, let's just say, scraping a little bit off the top of his tax collections. And so then he invites Jesus to his home, and in the dinner he gets up and says, you know, I'm following you, Jesus, and so anything I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to return double. So evidently he had made enough that he would still have some cushion. And Jesus didn't tell him, the richest guy in town, to give away everything he had.
Right.
But he sure was changing the way he was using it. And the way he was using his wealth, including restitution for what he had gained by skullduggery. Mm-hmm. So I think it really is an individual situation. The one young man, maybe it's that he was... You know, his heart was wrapped up in all his stuff. And now Zacchaeus, his heart was not wrapped up in all his stuff. And so he had a different set of options as to how to use his stuff. So that might be a different way of thinking through this question.
And when we give first fruits, we're thinking about God and our neighbors first. I think that's, no matter how much you give of the first fruits, hopefully you give until... You're joyful and a little bit uncomfortable. But when we give, when we think about that question first, when we sit down to pay our bills, then everything else in our life is pointing toward what is my relationship with the holy, and how do I use that to spread this love that we were talking about and that the kids were asking about.
Okay, this is going to be our last question because of the time, and boy, we could spend a dissertation on this one. In regard to contemporary moral standards, can there be any appeal to the Ten Commandments or even the Sermon on the Mount? What are these ancient laws saying today? Speak to situational ethics today. I'll take your question.
Thou shalt not kill. I don't know. It seems like a pretty good one.
Yeah. You know, I don't see the Bible primarily as a rule book. I see the Bible primarily as a dialogue partner. I think a lot of our more traditional brothers and sisters in the Christian household do see it as a rule book. You know, that's why they want to have the Ten Commandments on big pieces of stone outside public buildings. But it's interesting, I've never seen anybody want to put the Beatitudes outside a courthouse. Like, blessed are those who are merciful. And it's like,
blessed are the poor.
That said, I think it is absolutely essential for us as Christians to rely on Scripture, reason, and tradition and experience as the basis for our ethics. I'm going to leave it there in the interest of time and to let you guys... This was such an easy, slow, underhand pitch question.
Right. So the question is, do they still have... What's the situational ethics that they are... What's the context for today? I would say that if we read them carefully, we could say yes. These still apply today. And all 10 of them and all however many Beatitudes, there's like 8 in one book and 6 in another. I think each and every one of them applies today to us in some way. But I agree with Hal that we don't first look at the Bible as a rule book that if you don't follow the rules, then you get, someone smites you. But as a dialogue partner, a guidebook, this is how God is giving this. This is how you live your life. I mean, the judgment of the prophets wasn't just you're bad or you're wrong. That was no. It was like you are not living in God's ways, and this is destroying you. Please turn and follow life, follow God's ways. So I think that we look at those as life-giving rules and guidelines.
Yeah. Ten Commandments, I think, are really helpful because they're short, sweet, and to the point. And we tend to, in our brains, like things that are short, sweet, and to the point. And starting off with, thou shalt not steal, that's pretty straightforward. And then we can start saying, but is what I'm doing stealing? Which, may be worthy of discussion. Thou shalt not kill. Well, does that apply to war? Does that apply to the death penalty? Does that apply to the issue of abortion? Those are all open for discussion, but it gives us a jumping off point that life is valuable. And so I think they've got, how could I put it, pedagogical value in showing us jumping off places. And then the question I asked about the Sermon on the Mount, which is very interesting because my Mennonite friends are inclined to take aspects of the Sermon on the Mount very, very literally, that, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek and let them strike you there as well. And particularly the peacemaking and pacifism aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of the Sermon on the Mount, though, seems to be more concerned not with external behavior, which the Ten Commandments kind of focuses on, except the one about coveting, kind of wanting something that's not yours, and that internal desire. But the Sermon on the Mount tends to deal a lot more with our internal motivations, which makes it lots tougher.
Yeah.
But again, like Hal was saying, I think it's a conversation partner. Because the Holy Spirit did not go to sleep as soon as the gospel writers put down their pens. The Holy Spirit is alive and working and with us now as we interact with these very old books and as we interact with the realities of our life and world, which is a world that the writers probably would feel very lost in if they suddenly parachuted into our parking lot. And so God the Spirit, who inspired those passages, still is with us as we interpret those passages. And I wouldn't call that situation ethics, which has gotten a really sour name over the years. But, you know, as a way of interacting, as a way of dialoguing, and as a way of relying on God in that dialogue.
Yeah. Well, thank you, my dear colleagues, for helping to come up with at least some answers or attempts at answers
to questions.
And thanks to all of you for the great questions last week. And if your question wasn't asked this morning, come back at 6 o'clock because we'll be up here again. Thank you.
So many questions in our hearts and minds, and it is a blessing to bring them into community and not just try to figure it all out by ourselves.